And a church at 60, I think we're just hitting stride. But this year we have kind of a unique way we're going to celebrate. We're not going to have a big gathering and, you know, old pictures and stuff. But we are going to have once a month a little interview. And this is our first. It's not the individuals involved are quality, but the hopefully will improve by the end of this year. So once a month, we're going to do some interviews. We might be contacting you, whether you're fairly new in the church or whether you're one of the ones that go back, way back. And we have a privilege of having two people today on video that have a story that takes us all the way back 60 years. So they're going to share right now.
We are here celebrating 60 years of the church's existence. So our birthday
1954?
Yes. And I believe the first Sunday was Easter Sunday, 1954. So Donna has been at the church from the very beginning. And
I was working on top of the rope.
She said one of her fond memories was up on the roof nailing the shingles on the roof of that building back in 1954.
Well, we're here visiting with Cindy Lawrence, and Cindy was not attending church here 60 years ago, but she does have a history in some ways that dates back 60 years.
The Bone Break name played a very prominent role in reaching out into the community with the gospel and visiting in different homes. So that's quite a heritage.
My grandmother's picture was in the cookbook. She was a Sunday school teacher and had a group of the Sunday school teachers.
Now the church actually started there in the property right next to yours. And that property is just west of the church on the Kaiser Place.
The one up at the cemetery?
Yes.
That was where the Sunday school was.
Well, my grandparents, Bill and Jimmy Bonebreak, were charter members, and I remember as a child them telling me that they had Sunday school in the Bruder house, but it was one of those things that kids remember and don't pay any attention to, until I bought the cookbook here and I read this story. And when they passed away, we were cleaning out the Bruder house, and all these gunny sacks were in there. And why did they save all these new gunny sacks? Then I read in the cookbook that they used the gunny sacks to divide the rooms off to make the different Sunday school rooms.
And my husband came in and says, what you folks need is a church. We've been working there since.
Where the present chapel is at, they built that building in 1954. Is that right?
That's about right.
Okay. And can you tell me what the atmosphere was like? What was it like?
Everybody was excited. Just like I am right now.
And what do you think caused that excitement?
The Lord. We had a lot of people become Christians during that time.
As a child, I went to Sunday school in Pine Grove. So we had a lot of interaction with the Melrose kids at Verpoint and other social activities. But as an adult, when I moved out here, I wasn't going to church, and I saw the sign, and it said candlelight Christmas Eve service, and I thought that sounded like something I'd be interested in, so I came, and the person that I sat beside was Kay Foss, and she asked me to come back to Sunday school or church the next Sunday, whatever it was, and I did. Been here ever since.
What is it that excites you about the ministries now, or what you appreciate most about Melrose?
The fact that they're starting a new one, a new sanctuary.
Uh-huh.
That's going to be very interesting.
Well, we're just so pleased that you had the vision, you and your husband, along with some others, had the vision for the ministry there.
Yeah, a lot's happened during that 60-some years.
All good, right?
Right. All good.
Well,
even to watching these kids.
What I appreciate most is the people. They are like family. They are welcoming. They just feel wanted. You mm-hmm. feel like there's places that you can help do things. And I don't feel... I feel like I can totally be myself when I come in here. It doesn't matter what I'm wearing or what I'm performing. I'm just welcome as mm-hmm. a family member.
So do you have any message for the church that you'd like to pass on?
Keep it up.
Well, thank you for participating in this celebration of 60 years.
You're welcome.
Thanks.
Yeah, what a blessing. And if you would open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, it seems like it's been a long time since we were in our study here in Colossians, but we're going to get back to it and give you a little bit of background to get you up to speed and establish the context here. Next week, Matt will be speaking to you ladies. I want to say you ladies, but I think he'll have a message for you men as well. It's Mother's Day next Sunday, and I thought couldn't be more appropriate for a new dad to preach to his wife on her first Mother's Day. And so I really have mixed feelings because I don't like being out of the pulpit, because the following Sunday I have to be over in Idaho. I don't have to. I get to. I'm looking forward to it. My youngest, I have to also, but my youngest daughter is getting married. And we're really excited about adding another son to our family. It's been interesting. My grandson, who's 6 years old, he's been in four or five weddings recently as a ring bearer. So I was talking to him on the phone recently, and I said, Brennan, we're going to see you pretty soon. You get to be a ring bearer again. He said, oh, yeah. I said, you know, you keep doing this, you're going to become a professional ring bearer. And he said, Grandpa, I've heard that before. And then he said this. He said, Grandpa, I just don't understand it. Why are people so interested in a six-year-old, freckle-faced, professional ring bearer? And I kind of struggled with how I should answer that. I thought, that is quite a conundrum. Why do people find it so interesting? But... you know, I thought, it's that very sweet innocence that makes him the perfect candidate for a ring bearer. But trying to explain that to a six-year-old is quite impossible. There are a lot of difficult questions in life, and one of the most difficult questions that people struggle with and people have wrestled with over the centuries is revealed for us here, the answer to it. But the question is this: what is this all about? What is my purpose? Why do I exist? And if I do have a purpose, am I living it out? And how am I supposed to live it out if I really do have a purpose in life? People have struggled with that question for centuries and centuries. Now, just a little background. This is written to some Christian people. So if you're here and you're wrestling with some of these questions, some of this may not make a lot of sense to you until you come to the foot of the cross and you find life, new life, eternal life. And the way this chapter starts, it starts this way. Since you have been raised up, and for the Christian, we have actually entered into the death of Christ. Our old life is dead. We are no longer bound by living just in this horizontal earthly existence. We have new life. It's a life in relationship with the living God, our Maker. We know Him, And we have been raised up in the resurrection of Christ. We've been given a new life to live. And that's really the focus upon this chapter. Now, the rest of the chapter, he starts to talk about what that looks like for the Christian. And he says, you know, if this is true, if you've been raised up, then you seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand. And if this is true, there are some things that you should put aside. In other words, all the garbage from your old life, it no longer enslaves you. You don't have to live those habitual sins that enslave so many people when you look around, all the garbage in their lives. For the Christian, we have the capability of being set free from all of that because we have a new life. And he says, take it off like an old filthy garment. If you look at verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil deed, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Lay these things alive aside. Verse 8, anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech from your mouth. And do not lie to one another. In verse 11, he says, you know what else should characterize this new life? We don't compare ourselves with one another anymore. Because we have life in Christ. And my life is not about getting ahead of you or comparing myself or trying to get an advantage over someone else or putting other people down. You know what all the racial stuff that's going on and has for all of human history? It's because people have not found life in Christ. And he says, you shouldn't compare yourself with whether you're barbarian or Scythian or slave or free or what your skin color is or anything like that, because Christ is our life. If he's in you, if he's in us all, he is all. He is the measure by which I live my life. And he goes on in the next few verses, and this is all review. And he says, now this life in the positive sense should look like this. If Christ is all, and if he's in us all, then we're to put on hearts of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness. Now stop and think for a minute. Do you know any people like that? Do you know any people that are real compassionate and kind and humble and gentle? And he goes on and he says, forbearing, people that are really patient, and people that are forgiving, and above all else, they're people who love, and they are characterized by peace. Do you know people like that? Does someone come to mind? He should be describing you. He should be describing me. That this is really what the Christian life is supposed to look like. And so when we come to verses 16 and 17, kind of wraps everything up here before he gets into the nitty-gritty of how this life is going to be lived out in some practical issues in home and work environment and with your neighbors. But he says, you know what? Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And so when we come to these last couple of verses, you need to understand these qualities should permeate your homes. These qualities should permeate your life in such a way that it affects you at your work desk, on your drive home this afternoon, when you're spending time with your kids, and across the fence with your neighbors. Especially our gatherings right here should be characterized by these attributes. And I want you to see how he kind of wraps up this life. And this life, he says, really has to have these priorities, or these characteristics have to be so evident if you're going to live a life when you get to the end and say, you know what, that was worth it. And the first characteristic that I see here in this, in these two verses, is really having the Word of God as an anchor, where you are rooted in the Scriptures. It says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell. You know, that word dwell simply means to be at home. It means to abide. It means to take up residence. And so some of you, you have a Bible, maybe on a shelf at home, maybe in your study, maybe there's one that you carry with you in your car. But what Paul is describing here, the life that I've described briefly this morning, the only way that this life is really ever really going to come to fruition is if the Word is dwelling within. That it's found residence within your heart and your mind. And so the question for us is, you know, if my life, if I have a question about the purpose of my life and the value of my life and whether I'm living my life the way I should, the question for the Christian is, has to come back to this. Does God's Word have a place in my life? And to what extent does that Word permeate my life? To be in the family of God begins right here, doesn't it? Because unless you've heard God speak to you, you've never entered the kingdom of God. Jesus is the living Word, and until you meet the living Word, where God says, you are mine and I am yours, you're still on the outside trying to figure out what all this is all about. Jesus said this in John chapter 10. He said, you know what? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I hold on to them, and nobody will ever snatch them out of my hand. They're mine. And so we hear his voice. We've heard his word. It speaks to us. It's alive and active, and it penetrates the thoughts and intentions of our heart. It judges those things and discerns right from wrong deep within us. Does God's word have that effect in your life? Has it taken root? To have heard is only the beginning and doesn't guarantee a life worth living. We're told here that the Word of Christ not only needs to dwell, but it needs to dwell richly. You know what that means? It means abundantly. It means that it's prevalent. It's everywhere. Now, some of you, you've chosen a certain motif to decorate your home, colonial or classical or rustic, maybe a mountain cabin theme. I know for like 20 years after Terry and I were married, our theme was the rustic yard sale look. But that's okay if God's word permeates. You know, he's talking about everywhere you look, God's word should be evident. And not necessarily in your physical dwelling, but in this dwelling. And so this is quite an interesting thing. We could spend a lot of time contemplating this, but if you imagine your life as a house, I mean, you have a man cave where you go and you relax. Is it God's word that brings refreshment to your soul, where you find rest? Your house, you probably have a kitchen where you get nourishment. Is God's word abundant? Is that what really strengthens you? In my house, I have one room that we have a lot of exercise equipment, gathering dust. But does God's word, is that the place where you are stretched and where you are strengthened to face the temptations that are coming? Is it the place where you live, you know, a living room where you spend most of your time, where your thoughts are continually impacted by the Word of God? That's what it means to dwell richly. This word should be etched into the woodwork in your life. It should be embedded into the concrete. That there are certain truths from God's Word that have impacted you so powerfully that it'll never change. This is your life. It's common to hear people today ridicule God's Word as outdated and untrustworthy, but the psalmist knew it to be perfect, restoring the soul, and sure, making wise the simple, and clean, enduring forever, and pure, enlightening the eyes, and right, rejoicing the heart, and true, and righteous altogether. And that's why he said in Psalm 1, he said, you know, the wise man, the one who really has God's blessing, the one who really has a rich, full life, the one who experiences God's goodness in his life is the one who rejects the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't follow after all of this garbage around us, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. That's what it means to have the Word dwell richly within you. If you want to have a life worth living, to be honest with you, there's some Christians that aren't there. They have life, but they're not living it. They're not living the life, the resurrected life that Christ offers. They've set their mind on earthly things. And so the Word of God must dwell richly within you. I think one of the greatest treasures, if not the second, the greatest treasure you've been given is eternal life, if you're a child of God. And I think this may be the second greatest treasure that God has given you. I mean, I just thought, you know, the Holy Spirit's dwelling within is far greater. But without the Word, there would be no nourishment. There would be no strength. There would be no guidance for the child of God. So it must dwell richly within you. You know, a life worth living is also a life that's still under construction. There's something thrilling, like Donna said. What excites her most is building. She was up on the roof in that chapel 60 years ago, pounding nails. And to be involved and seeing something built up and seeing something strengthened, something erected, there's something exciting about that. Now, he's talking in a spiritual sense here, not necessarily a physical sense. But a life worth living is a life which is under construction. And it's obvious that you and I are in process. We're not there yet. When I went through that list of compassionate and kind and humble and gentle and forbearing and patient and above all loving and forgiving and filled with peace, some of you are thinking, wow, I wish I was more like that. I wish that was true. I wish people looked at my life and that's what they saw. But I'm not there yet. And so I don't want to discourage you because that's good. A life worth living is a life that's being constructed in these areas, being built up and maturing in these areas. And so he says this word, as it enters into the life, and as it begins to dwell richly, it brings wisdom. And so it's a life under construction is being built with wisdom. And I'm not talking about just collecting of facts and not just informational stuff that you bombard your brain with, that you can recite the books of the Bible and various texts that you have memorized. But wisdom is really the ability to take that information and apply it. Living a life of wisdom means that you know how to do the right thing in whatever situation you're in. It means to live righteously when maybe all around you you're being pressured to do evil. That's wisdom. It's the application of knowledge in a way that is pleasing and honoring to God, to walk uprightly when the world is askew. It is wisdom from above, and this is a gift from God. To have this sort of insight comes from above. It is pure and peaceable, and it is a wonderful, wonderful gift. Paul said, you know, the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. And all of the universities and all of the investigation and all of the study and all of the scientific endeavor, apart from God giving wisdom, people don't know what to do with the information they have, and they end up doing evil. And they bring misery to themselves and their families and communities too often. But being wise, it's to really have the heart and the mind of God in a corrupt world. And so, there's a danger that you and I, we can have the Word of God, and is dwelling within us, and we can recite it, but we're not doing it. Jesus even warned of this, didn't he? He said, a foolish man hears the words, and he doesn't act. And it's just like someone who goes out and builds his house on sand, and the storm comes, and disaster results. The wise man, however, builds his life. He acts upon the truth, the unchanging truth of God's word. That's wisdom. And so to have a life which is worth living, which will produce something of lasting value, means that you are in the process of not only having the word within your heart, but applying it every day. That's how this life is constructed. I want you to notice what else needs to be taking place in this construction. And Paul uses several action words. They're all given in the form of a command. This is what is supposed to be going on in our life every day. Not just once you hear the word and receive it and believe, but it needs to be put in practice in this way. And he says, let the word of Christ dwell within you richly with all wisdom, teaching. You know, one of the things that God wants to do in your life is to make you a channel where the word of God not only changes you, but it overflows and affects other people. Now, the Jewish people, they were well aware of the great blessing of the Jordan River. In fact, even today, that is their main source of irrigation water. They're dependent upon the rains. But as far as any kind of surface water, it is the Jordan. And the Jordan River, and they are actually in dispute with the nation of Jordan over water rights right now, because that is such a precious commodity. It brought life to the surrounding area. But one thing that the Jewish people also had was an object lesson where the Jordan River flows into this great sea. And most of you are well aware of the fact that it's really hot there. It's an arid climate. It's like desert all around there. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth, and it's known as the Dead Sea because there's no outlet. Fresh water's flowing in and has for thousands of years, but there's no place for it to go out. And as a result, all of the mineral content flows in, the water evaporates, and what's left is sodium chloride and other dense mineral content. In fact, the mineral content is so dense there, when you get in it, some of you have been in it, it's like battery acid. It just burns your skin. It is deadly. It's toxic if you were to drink that. And these huge deposits of these pretty much useless minerals, it's a place of death. So the object is real obvious. God wants to fill your life with His Word, with the Spirit of God applying that Word to you in specific situations that you would know, live your life in wisdom, knowing how to respond to various situations that you're confronted with, but also that it would flow out of your life, that you would have a ministry of impacting others. Now, some of you, maybe you really need to hear this because you've gone to Bible study and you've gone to church and you've heard buku sermons and you know the scriptures, but it's all here. You've never ever shared it with anybody else. You don't even share it with your own family, what God is doing in your life. And I think there's a danger that toxicity can develop within a person. Unless you're a channel through which the Word flows, your life will never, ever be what God intended. Dads, train up your children. You have to be a channel. When the Lord enters a life, He brings new life. And when the Spirit of God opens your eyes to His truth, there will be a bursting forth with the refreshment of God. You'll be more like the Jordan River. And Jesus even said this specifically. He said, you know, when the Spirit of God comes into your life, He brings life. And something will just burst out. Rivers of living water will flow from His heart. Now, I was thinking about this, you know, for months we had a notice in our bulletin that we could use another teacher in our children's ministries. In a congregation this size, nobody stepped forward. I don't understand that, really. This should be something that you would love, long to impact the lives of others with what God is teaching you. Now, I know some are gifted teachers and more so than others, but it could be that your life is just really stagnant. And you know the Word, but it's not really changing you and it's not really flowing like it should. This passage is quite interesting. He said, we're to be a channel teaching and admonishing one another. That's an interesting word. It's translated counseling. It's translated warning. It really means your responsibility and admonishment is to go to someone and help them to come to a change of mind because where they're headed is not right. It's usually a negative sense, and so it has this connotation. That person is headed for disaster. I need to go to them and warn them so that they would have a change of mind and avoid the disaster that's just around the corner. Now, I know that some of you, teaching is okay, but admonishing, you are not interested in having that kind of ministry because our culture doesn't appreciate that. People don't want to be corrected. People don't want to be warned. They want to make their own mistakes, and they don't need you telling them what's right and what's wrong. But this is a very, very important part of ministry and living a life that is well-lived. It requires a person to be very tactful. It requires a person to be very humble. If you're going to have this ministry of admonishment and do it properly, it requires you to develop not only tactfulness and humility, but it requires a real grace in your life. And most of all, that you would do admonishing out of love. Without the Spirit of God within, this might sound like a real downer. So to live a life that God is pleasing to God, I have to start correcting people? But if the Spirit of God is at work in your life, this is one of the greatest blessings I want you to see this morning. When you get to the end of your life, if you've carried out faithfully the ministry of admonishment, you're going to be so blessed. In fact, even in this life, you're going to experience this. And Timothy was challenged in this regard. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, Timothy, be careful how you live your life. Study, be faithful in teaching the word. Stay true to what is right for the sake of your own salvation, but also for the salvation of others. Now, he's not talking about eternal life when he's talking about salvation here. He's talking about admonishing people that you would rescue them from the disaster that they're headed for in this experience. This is exactly the idea that Paul is writing to the Colossians about. He's saying we should have this ministry of saving people from stupidity and the miserable consequences of poor choices. Could there be anything more rewarding than that? Have you ever had someone come to you and say, you know what, I didn't really appreciate it at the time, but you know, when you warned me, it really made me pull the reins back, and I realize now, you saved me. You saved me from such devastating repercussions. You ever had someone? That's the kind of joy that comes to, blessing that comes to the man or the woman who really understands this ministry. That is a rich life. There's nothing more fulfilling than that. And God has called us to have that ministry with one another. And so this leads right into the third thing about construction. These lives are to be built joyfully, singing with thankfulness in your hearts. Now, we're running out of time, but this whole concept of music, it's a fantastic language. Music is really a language that speaks to people very powerfully, emotionally and intellectually, and even physically it moves them. I noticed when Matt was, I couldn't keep from tapping my hands and my feet as he was, it moves people. I heard about this guy. He was the piano player at this church, and they were going to introduce a new ministry, and they had some senior women's ministry that was going to come in, and they were all going to march in and introduce this ministry that they were doing. So they asked him if he would play some kind of an intro on the piano while they walked in, and they wanted some sort of marching beat, and all he could think of was the children's song, I may never march in the infantry, but in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. So he started playing that, and all these ladies came in, and they started glaring at him. And he couldn't understand why, and the lady says, why are you playing that? He said, what do you mean? The old gray mare just ain't what she used to be. They were hearing something totally different. So music can affect people in powerful ways. But we're told here that there are various types of music just described, and I don't think he's trying to put music into different boxes. He says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms, we have 150 of them recorded. Psalms were music to be sung to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. And there's all different kinds of psalms. Hymns were probably songs of adoration written by the early church to praise God, lift up his name. And spiritual songs were probably different types of choruses and songs that, you know, the Old Testament is not sufficient for our worship, is it? Because we have further revelation, we have the whole understanding of Jesus as Messiah, the giving of his life. And so spiritual songs are probably songs that have to do with your own worries and fears and how God is faithful and how Jesus Christ has rescued us and how he intercedes for us and all kinds of various doctrinal truths that we hold dear in the church. And they're prompted by the Spirit of God, something like much of the music that's written today that the Spirit of God just prompts someone with a thought or an idea and they put it to music. And we can relate because they share human fears and struggles and God's faithfulness. And so he says, all of this music should be coming out of your heart. There should be a musical response. Some of you, if you were following the news, a couple of weeks ago, a little boy, 9-year-old boy, Willie Myrick. It's amazing. This little boy was out in his front yard. He was lured by an evil, evil predator who kidnapped him out of his front yard. And the little boy was terrified, I'm sure. But some of you know the story. He started singing. He started singing one of these spiritual songs that he'd heard, learned in his church. This is the word to the song. These are the words. Every praise is to our God. Every word of worship with one accord. Every praise is to our God. Sing hallelujah to our God. Glory, hallelujah, is due our God. Every praise is to our God. God, my Savior. God, my healer. God, my deliverer, yes, he is. Yes, he is. And that kidnapper drove around listening to that. For 3 hours, the boy would not shut up. Kidnapper kept telling him, I don't want to hear that. Now eventually the kidnapper said, I can't take this anymore, and kicked him out of the car. And we were just like, wow, God delivered him through that song. And, you know, as I was thinking about that, I was really thankful for the ministry of music in that little boy's life, because those words are true, and they were put to music. And that's what he clung to in that horrific experience. But I thought of all of church history, how many godly men and women have not been delivered, and yet they sang. I mean, we're talking about something really, really powerful, and no matter what circumstances you find yourself, or no matter how they play out, there's a joy, and a life well lived is to be like this, where God's word richly dwells, where you're a channel of blessing to others, and where there's a joy that can't be taken away. Now, George Sweeting describes some Moody Bible Institute graduates, John and Elaine Beekman, and they went to a remote tribe in southern Mexico years and years ago. But they had to travel by canoe and hike into these remote mountainous areas. And they began working with a tribe of Indian people there that something unique about their culture, none of them knew how to sing. Now, some of you are saying, yeah, I could fit there. But they actually, that wasn't part of their culture. There's no singing. There's no music. And they worked for years translating the scriptures, and once the scriptures were translated, these people began coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and today there's over 12,000 of this particular tribe members who have put their faith in Christ, and guess what? They love to sing now. In fact, they're known as the singing tribe because the grace of God has impacted them, changed them so much. And so some of you might be saying, you know, I can't sing. Nobody wants to hear me sing. God says, that's the sweetest thing that he ever hears. When you're singing and making melody in your heart, and it comes out. Now, this is a life well lived, if you have that kind of joy. And also it says here, with thankfulness in your hearts. And I put in my outline, built by grace, because the word thankfulness is actually the same word that's translated grace throughout the New Testament. It's keres, and it means God's favor. It means that God's favor is with you, and you can't help but not having it come out in song and in gratitude. This is a life well lived. This is my paraphrase of this verse. Be so mindful of and filled with God's goodness that it overflows and comes out of your mouth singing with great joy. And so it's understanding the grace of God in my life where it bursts forth. Now, how can you have a grateful heart? Begin the day with a giving of thanks. Regular times, you know, mealtime, that's a good time to just stop and give thanks. Some of you, maybe you're embarrassed or don't do that, depending on where you're at, if other people are watching. That's something that should be a no-brainer. I mean, you thank God for the blessings in your life. As you get ready for sleep, recount the blessings of the day. And ask the Lord to make you sensitive to those around you who are dragging you down, who are gloomy gusses. And I would say, don't spend time with them unless you're influencing them. If they're influencing you, it might be a good thing to pull back. Finally, and we're out of time, but you know, we could preach a whole series on this, a life with a settled purpose. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. You know, a life worth living is a life with a purpose, and here we're told our purpose is to do it all in the name, everything you do, in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of means in the authority of, doesn't it? So if someone asks you to be the executor of their will, it means that they've given you all the authority to do whatever with their estate. It also means that you do it according to their standards. So the executor is supposed to divvy up the estate like the deceased would have if he were alive. It follows the will of the one who gives you that authority. To do that in the name of, it means to act according to their standards. It also means for the glory of. So if you do something in the name of, like if you put a plaque on an automobile, or on a building, it means because you want to honor that person in recognition of who they are, and you really want glory to go to that person. And so a life well lived is really a life which is reserved for those who walk humbly before God and want their life to bring honor and glory to him and who act according to his standards and who act according to his authority and living out their life for him. And he says, whatever you do, you know what that means? It includes whatever. In word or deed. So when you're in the garage and you bust your knuckles, what comes out of your mouth? Are you in the shower and someone turns on the tap at the hot in the other end and you get a cold blast? Yeah. There's a lot of opportunities that we have to honor the Lord with our mouths. It includes your speech in the lunchroom at work. It includes your deeds when you get out of bed, on the drive to work, how you assist other people in need, when you're buying groceries, when you're on your computer, when you're watching TV. Does it really bring honor and glory to him? You know, this passage, it says, let the word of Christ. And I thought, it doesn't happen magically. This sounds too easy, doesn't it? What we're talking about here is some tough things. It means putting to death the old life, and it means a life of discipline and really coming back to the Word of God and allowing it to transform us. It's a gradual, growing process. But it's God's will, and we're to let that happen. And some of us, We haven't let it happen because we've been resisting it. And we've lived an undisciplined life. I was reminded of years ago, I preached through the life of Elijah, and when he came to Mount Carmel, I think it was Charles Spurgeon, I'm not sure, but in his sermon, famous sermon on Elijah, he said, Elijah doused all this wood with water, barrels of water, it was drenched, it was sopping wet, and he called down fire from heaven that just consumed it. And he said, you know, that's the job of a pastor. Call down fire from heaven to set people on fire that are soggy. And just kind of cold-hearted. God can do that. I can't. But that's my prayer. In a passage like this, I mean, this is some powerful stuff, isn't it? He's describing life as it's supposed to be. The word of Christ would dwell within us richly. It would be in abundance. That we would live our lives in wisdom and be channels, teaching and admonishing one another and be filled with joy. That the songs would just burst out and that God's grace would be so evident that we'd be grateful and that everything we do in word and in deed would be in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this portion of your word, and we've covered lots of ground. What a challenge for us. And we fall short, but Lord, we know that this is what you long for your people. And so, Lord, as I look around and I look at my own life, I really need your spirit. Set me on fire. Give me a fervent desire to live a life well lived, to finish strong for you. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.